a commercial before we get to the thing. Just to keep you a little apprised of what's coming in the next month or so, what all's going on here at ECF. As you know, we've been going through this series of kind of requests on some topics and areas of Scripture, and so I plan to finish that up next week with a discussion on what it means to walk in the Spirit or be led by the Spirit. And then on the 30th of the month, my friend Larry McCall is going to be here. Larry and I have known each other for about 20 years, and it's a great opportunity. He's going to be in town for the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference, going to be speaking there. And so I snagged him to come over for Sunday, or rather he called me and said, would you snag me to come over on Sunday? So I did that. So Larry's going to be with us on the 30th, and then we hope to be getting back into our study of 2 Peter, and we'll try and finish up that book. But if you can, some of you were with us when we went through Larry's book regarding loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and I know it was a great benefit to you, and I pray that it'll be a great opportunity when he comes. He's really a delightful man, and he's bringing his wife with him, Gladine. And we always discuss the Gladine is an interesting name. Okay, Jonah. This is a story of lessons from a reluctant prophet. And just to show you how sick the elders are, as I was coming out here this morning, Ed says to me, I hear it's going to be a whale of a sermon this morning. And I said, thank you, chum. And then somebody said something about paying me scale. So I'm not sure what that's all about. But we're going to try and get a little serious here when we talk about it. And as we take this rather brief, but I pray useful overview of this intriguing little book, I have a confession to make before we get very far into it. And that is, I have never liked Jonah as a man. He is a weasel in my estimation. He's one of those people in Scripture that just does not give off a vibe of somebody I want to emulate. I always saw him as whiny, cowardly, self-centered, graceless, merciless jerk. And now he's my hero. So I want to talk a little bit about that transition. We'll see how that comes. But as a foretaste, I've changed my position on him, my gut reaction to this guy. Because the more you read the book and the more you realize that the book is autobiographical, then you come to the reality at the end of the book that this man Jonah doesn't care what you think about him. He wrote an autobiography that paints him in the worst possible light. He talks about his various and deep sins, and they are evident and severe and many. But when it's all said and done, he only has one concern, and that is that you have come to know how good his God is. He doesn't care what you think about him. And that's really important to the subject matter of the book itself. But he becomes absolutely thoughtless about trying to preserve a good opinion of himself. And so much of what we do is trying to make sure people have good opinions of us rather than great opinions of the God that we serve. And he got free of that by the time he was done. He wants his readers, at the expense of any negative thoughts that we might have about him, to see a God who is gracious and kind and merciful and who delights in showing mercy to the lost. And I have fallen in love with this book and this guy. Now, the first verse actually tells us quite a bit about Jonah. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And fortunately, Scripture tells us a little bit of background about that in 2 Kings 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, you'll remember at this point, Israel and Judah are separate. Judah is the southern kingdom. They've had a civil war. Israel is the northern kingdom, and it has its own capital, which is Samaria, the way Judah has its capital, which is Jerusalem. So in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, began to reign in Samaria. That's the northern kingdom's capital. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored, however, in fact, he was this terrible sinner, but in the process, he also led great expansion and financial increase for Israel. You can't really weigh the two against each other. Just because somebody will do something good politically doesn't mean that you ignore their character. I won't tell you where that might go in today's climate. On either side of the fence. And so he did not do what was, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who is kind of proverbial for being a weasel in the Old Testament. And he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. And he did this according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was an established prophet in Israel. He was an active and important prophet, and his word had been established. He had prophesied that there would be this transition, and it came about. I'm going to come back to this in a second. And one of the key aspects of being a prophet of God was that whatever a prophet prophesied had to come to pass. And if it didn't, Israel was counseled to disregard him as a prophet. Now, think about this when, put this in the back of your mind as we work through this book. Jonah is going to go to Nineveh and say, in 40 days, God is going to overthrow the city. And Jonah is thinking in the back of his head, but if God relents, my career as a prophet is dead. All right, so that's part of what's going on below the surface. We'll get to that in a second. But let me establish for you God's regard to prophets saying the right thing. He says in Deuteronomy 18, prophesying eventually of Christ and saying, I will raise up for them, the people of Israel, a prophet like you, talking about Moses at this point, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whosoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, be careful when you say, God told me. Keep this verse in mind. Really careful, okay? But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. I'm real careful about God told me, because I don't want to die. How may we know, but if you say in your heart, how may we know that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him. Now think back again. Jonah's going to go to Nineveh, and he's going to say, in 40 days, God's going to overthrow this place. And if God relents, what does Jonah do with his career as a prophet? Put him in a sticky spot. This is going to play a vital role in how we view his whole dilemma. So let's move on. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, Nineveh, so that you know, was the capital of Assyria. It's way over here. This is where Jonah was born, and he was prophesying in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, and of course Jerusalem's down here. So God is saying to him while he's here in Samaria, I want you to go all the way over here to Nineveh, to these pagans. And they were in fact the ISIS of their generation, without any exaggeration. As I was going back and researching, so horrific were their actions toward their enemies. ISIS looks like nothing in comparison to these guys. They were brutal beyond description. But so rather than have anything to do with those barbarians, in fact, those barbarians had come and decimated the city of Samaria once already, and they had taken 27,000 of the inhabitants of Samaria and Israel surrounding, deported them, and brought in a bunch of Gentile transplants and ruined the place. That's the people Jonah's being asked to go preach to. Go to the people that have come in and decimated your hometown, that have ruined Israel, that have been brutal beyond imagination. And I want you to preach to those folks. Well, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to do this. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was on the far side of Spain. And so he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Here's our first lesson. Revelation and responsibility. All of us, just like Jonah, are responsible for the Word of God that's been revealed to us. And all of our disobedience is an attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord. This is what he did with Jonah, and this is what he does with you and me. We hear the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we hear it taught and preached to us, and the question is, what do we do with it? I can look at Jonah and say, Jonah, what a terrible guy you are. You're God's man. You're God's prophet. You should be full of courage and go and do what God says. And really, God's usually asking much lesser things of you and me. And I wonder how we bear up to that responsibility. Once we've heard and known God's will expressed in His Word, we're now responsible for it in our lives. We can't remain indifferent to God's Word. We can't just pick and choose what we want to believe and what we want to receive. When God speaks, we're responsible for hearing and acting on it. And so the question is, for you and for me, how do we respond when we know what God has said? This is the first place the entire narrative takes us. In Jonah's case, he responded by trying to ignore it, by running the other way, by refusing to pay attention to it. And again, we might ask ourselves today, how are we responding to the Word of God in our lives and the demands, knowing His will and what those demands bring? Now, let me add one little side note here. We are not responsible for what God hasn't revealed. And this is a great way that the enemy gets us distracted. We get all worried about things that God has never revealed in His Word, and we fret about that. You know, should I buy this car? Should I go to this place? Should I speak to that person? All kinds of little things in life. We're not responsible for those. We're responsible for what God has revealed. And this is why the Word of God becomes so vitally important to the believer. This isn't a document full of nice suggestions and sage advice. When you heard the Word of God read to you this morning, that was God speaking to us. It's why the Old Testament says that God honors those who tremble at His Word and say, I can't hear this lightly. I can't just take it in and pass it off. This is God speaking. Contrary to the book by similar title, which is some person speaking. This I know is Him, and it demands a response from us in everything that is it addresses. And just as the word that came to Jonah at this point was distasteful in this text, you and I sometimes find things equally distasteful to our personal wants and desires and preferences in the Word of God, and we're faced with how we're going to respond to it. Distastefulness is never an excuse for refusing. But that's where Jonah goes. He flees to Tarshish, which, takes us to our second lesson. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And here's our second lesson. And that's the costliness of disobedience. Sin is always more costly to us than obedience is. The Hebrew here, it doesn't come out very well in the English, but when it says that he went down and paid the fare, the Hebrew implies there that as the ship was preparing for its voyage, Jonah was in a hurry. And so he said to the captain, "Look, don't worry about getting any other passengers. I'll rent the whole ship. I'll pay everything just so I can get out of here and not have to do what I have to do." One commentary notes that this voyage would have taken a year from Joppa to Tarshish. And so it was extremely costly. But you see, Jonah's disobedience was going to be vastly more costly than his obedience. And that's always the truth. Sin is always more costly, though we seldom see it that clearly, because sin lies to us and tells us that the cost of obedience is much higher. And it never is. It may be to our personal ego, as it was to Jonah. It may be because it's something we don't want, but what a price. And disobedience, as you see in this text, and I wish we could unpack each little bit, but we can't, because we do need to get out of here sometime today. Disobedience always consists of a downward spiral. And when you get a chance, when you're by yourself, you might want to just put a little underline through these portions of the text as you work down through it. Because we seldom descend all the way to the bottom all at once. Disobedience begins at the top and starts to work through a spiral down. And so you watch the language of the text as you work through it. First of all, in verses 1-3, he went down to Joppa. That's what the text says. And then he went down into the ship. That's not a mistake. That's in the text. And then it says in 1-5, he went down into the interior of the ship. He's descending. Because that's what obedience always does. It takes us downward by steps. And then he went down into sleep. In fact, the Hebrew there implies that when he fell asleep, he was snoring. He was out. And then he went down into the sea when they finally had to throw him out of the ship. And then he went down into the fish, the text says. And then in 2:6, when he prays, he says, "I went down to the very roots of the mountains." You see, any movement away from God and His purposes is always down. It's never lateral. There are no lateral moves away from God. There are only downward moves away from God. When I was in fifth grade, I had a friend, and his name was Gary Kirkeshner, which his family wisely changed to Kemet so somebody could pronounce it. And Gary's claim to fame, which was one of the things that delighted us guys as we grossed out as many girls as we possibly could, was that he had lost a toe in an escalator when he was about 6 years old. Kind of a grisly thing, but we thought it was just so cool. Have you ever tried to walk up a down escalator? You don't make very much progress. Or walk down the up escalator. You see, this is the way it is in your Christian life. If you are standing still, you're moving backwards. If you are just trying to laterally hold, you are sinking further and further down. There are no lateral moves away from the presence of the Lord, which leads us then to the third lesson in the book. And that is the inescapability of God's presence. For God's presence is neither situational nor geographical. He rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa and he found a ship and he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But God can't be fled from. It's interesting how we can ignore God and pretend in our hearts that we're actually fleeing from him, but we can't. Now, Jonah knew enough that he couldn't actually run from God's presence, which is everywhere, but the expression is meant to express that he was trying to hide from the face of God. He didn't want to confront God head on with what was going on in his own heart. So he ran in his effort to refuse to submit what he knew was God's will and to flee from serving him. So can we ask ourselves, is that someplace in our lives today where that's true? We think we're fleeing from God's presence. So, and this is how we do it. I won't visit the prayer closet. I won't read the Bible. And I won't be with God's people in worship. I'll flee the presence of the Lord. And it doesn't work. Jonah found out the hard way. It doesn't work. I don't know if you've ever been with someone who is really in active rebellion against the Lord. Someone who professes to know Christ, but then they've fallen into sin and they refuse to repent. And they will do everything to stay away from those things. But you can't hide from someone who's omnipresent. Jonah's mistake was in thinking that he, in fact, had the option to refuse God's lordship and that God would then just leave him alone. Christian, he will not leave you alone. He will hunt you down out of grace. But he will not leave you alone. There's nobody more miserable than a compromising Christian and no greater liar than the compromising Christian who's trying to tell you how everything is fine in his soul. A number of years ago, I was deeply involved in a church situation in another church where the pastor had gone kind of haywire and showed himself to be really haywire. Now he's on his, I think he's since left his sixth wife, I'm not sure. And he had beaten his first wife and he had left the home and he had formerly been a pastor and he started a rogue church and then that went downhill and then he got into alcohol and drugs and then he left all that and continued in it on some level and things were bad. And one day as I was coming to church in the morning, I stopped by Wegmans to get a dozen donuts because I needed breakfast. As I'm coming out of that place, and by now at that point in time, he was married to his fifth wife and had entered into all kinds of strange things. I saw him and I went up to him and I hugged him and I wept and I said, "How are you?" And he said, "I've never been closer to the Lord in my life." All I could do was shake my head and I said, "Boy, I hope that's true." But it wasn't. Oh, he continued to lie to himself and he was the most miserable person. And he had to lie to me bald-faced because that's the only way you can support your inner rebellion. No one who is Christ can refuse to serve him and just be left alone. They will be hunted and pursued until they are restored or destroyed. But they won't be left alone. Jonah is going to find this out. But right now, that's where he is, emotionally, mentally. Which leads us to our fourth. So the captain, we heard the narrative, the ship started to go through this terrible storm. It's interesting. The text actually says that God hurled the storm at them. The language is graphic. He threw it at them. I'm going to get this group. And so they're in this terrible place and they've jettisoned the cargo and they're rowing to save their lives. And the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? How can you be snoring while we're about to drown? And arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." These are pagan guys. These aren't believers. And so we find out the negative impact of disobedience on prayer. Disobedience both chills prayer and impedes response. A Christian who is living in active disobedience runs from the prayer closet. It's the first place you leave off. You know you don't want to talk to God when you're in disobedience, and Jonah didn't either. Disobedience chills our interest in praying, and it impedes God's willingness to respond. And God tells us this clearly in His Word. There's a great example in Micah chapter 3 where God was redressing Israel for their sin. And He said, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time." Why? "Because they have made their deeds evil." Beloved, listen to me. If you are walking in active disobedience to God, even though you are genuinely a believer, you cannot be heard by Him in a favorable way. And it is the mark of a peculiarly hard heart when we think to pray and be heard, even when we're continuing to live in rebellion. Even Jonah knew better. And that's why from the beginning of this book, Jonah refuses to pray about his issues. He doesn't want to go to God. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, so he doesn't want to go to God either, because there's the conflict. And he doesn't want to bring that conflict to God because he wants to run. So he internalizes it. "I won't pray. I'll just walk away." And on the ship, when the wind's about to take them, he refuses still to pray. And only after being in the belly of the fish for 3 days does he at last break down and speak to God. If you're a believer here today and you're living in this life of disobedience and you seem like now you're about to sink under the waves, let me tell you, cry out to Him before the fish swallows you up. Because God will turn up the pressure at each step, even though Jonah is refusing at each step, and even though maybe you are too. When the child of God is disobedient to God, note here as well that it always affects more than just yourself. This is part of what it means to be joined to the body of believers, but even more, you're part of the human race. We cannot sin without impacting others negatively. Look at these poor men. They're in the middle of this storm, not because of their sin, but because of His. And how often the Christian in disobedience becomes the one who has the biggest negative impact on people around them that aren't even born again. It's exactly what's happening here. It always affects more than ourselves, and it often has deleterious effects on those whom we encounter in our rebellion. I know it has been true in my own life, and I can only say, God, save us from impacting others with our sin, who seem to us to be outside the circle of our interaction with God. You see, rebellion against God can't be anything other than sin against people at the same time. Sin is never private. There's always a public aspect to it, always a corporate aspect to it. And Jonah is in the midst of this, and I want to take my lesson from Jonah and say, I don't want the people around me to think less of God, to think less of Christians, to think less of the church, to cast aspersions on the truth of the gospel because I want to walk in my disobedience. But that's what we do. And that leads us to this will actually get better before we're done. Just bear with me a few more minutes. And so he said to them, after they had the dialogue, "Where are you from? Who are you?" And they're shocked. This is an Israelite, one of the people who claims to be God's people. And what do we do with this guy? And he said, "Well, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you, and I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Man, how disobedience distorts reality. At this point, Jonah would rather die than repent and fulfill his mission. Talk about distortion of reality. He's completely out of whack. And we can ask ourselves here on a little more lighter plane, what sin am I so tied to that I would rather die than and let it go and grow further in the image of Christ? What sin am I so tied to that I'd rather suffer the consequences than let it go and grow in His image? It can be something really small. And it may have become the idol of all idols. In the belly of the fish, Jonah repented of his sinful action. He relents and says, I'll go. But we'll find out later in the book, he isn't yet, hasn't repented of his sinful heart and his motivations. But at least he starts to turn his action around. But then we find out sin can never be dealt with merely on the basis of modified behavior. I've told the story before, and I've got the mic, so I get to tell it again. That there was a story of a father and his little girl in the car, and she needed to sit down in the child seat and put her seatbelt on, and she didn't want to. She wanted to stand up in the front seat. And so dad kept saying, no, you have to sit in the child's seat. And she kept being obstinate and straightening her legs out. You know how they can get stiff and impossible to deal with. And you've got to punch them in the stomach and fold them up. And so they're going through this little scene for a while. And finally she relents and she's in the thing and she's all harnessed in. But her father looks over at her while they're driving down the street. She's got a grimace on her face and she's like this. And her father says, what's wrong? And she goes, I'm still standing up inside. Yeah, that's where Jonah is in the belly of the whale. He's buckled in. He's going to have to cave here on some level, but he's still rebelling inside. He hasn't come around yet. He's not yet been thoroughly dealt with until at the end of the book, he finally hears God's heart and not just God's command, which is where the book ends. And it's the woeful reality that many serve God in action while their hearts remain untouched and inwardly as contrary to God as ever. Maybe that's you. Maybe you come on Sunday to go through the motions. And you think somehow that just doing the stuff is the same thing as serving God. And Jonah shows us clearly that isn't the truth. Sometimes folks profess Christ and they play the role of Christian, but they inwardly bristle at God in His providences and in His dealings with others and with themselves. With others, they want justice carried out, and with themselves, they want their comforts attended to. And all the while, they've never stopped to hear God's heart. All of this is a distorted way of looking at ourselves and God's ways. Now, Jonah does finally shift at the end, but what difficulty it takes to get him there. Nothing can please him during this whole time. Nothing can make him happy. Nothing can keep him from investing too much happiness in temporary comforts like the vine that comes up and gives him shade at the end, or too much sorrow in their loss, for his mind is on earthly things and mercy and grace don't fill his soul. He's got a different mindset. Oh, that leads us to our sixth lesson. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that's the old Hebrew word for the grave or hell. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now here's lesson six, and it's a good one. Never underestimate God's willingness to restore the disobedient. Never underestimate God's willingness to restore the disobedient. This guy is a jerk so far. He is the worst of the worst. He is the worst example of a prophet you can get out of the Old Testament. And here is God hearing his cry. Because that's how good God is. And maybe this is you. Maybe you have been walking away from God. You've been struggling. You've been pushing back for years. And God's been turning up the ratchet. And it's been getting worse and worse. And you're still trying to run from His presence. I've got good news for you this morning. Out of the very belly of hell, He'll hear you when you cry out to Him. He doesn't abandon His own. Chapter 2 is absolutely remarkable in the context of the book because the entire chapter is his prayer, and it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And I thought to myself as I worked through this, how does a prayer of thanksgiving fit at this point? I mean, he's alive, but where is he? He's in the belly of the fish. I would not be real excited about that. So why thanksgiving? And the simple answer is, because he is alive when in fact he was deserving of and preserved from the hell from which there's no return. And so he's thankful. Believe it or not, in the belly of a stinky fish in the Mediterranean, at least he's not in hell. Wow. Yes, it's hot. I've read accounts of two men who were accidentally swallowed by whales. Whales don't ordinarily eat people, but there have been occasions. That picture I showed you at the very beginning of the diver next to a whale shark, that was not a perspective thing. That was an actual photograph of the gigantic nature of that whale shark's mouth and its proximity to a human being. However, whale sharks don't eat people. They eat little microscopic stuff out of the ocean and small fish. So it's hot in there and it's smelly. I mean, he's in the belly of something that has digested, is in the process of digesting lots of raw seafood. And it's dark. And it's uncomfortable. And the future is uncertain. But it's not eternal separation from God under his undiluted wrath. Anything is better than that. And so he's thankful. When someone has been so close to utter destruction, being saved by only an inch is cause for celebration. Really is. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here today and you personally are smarting or reeling from the after effects of sinful choices on your part. Maybe you've done some really bad stuff and there are going to be some severe consequences to it. But if you are truly Christ's, no matter how dire it looks, your God is a loving and forgiving God, and you have reason to turn to Him in thanksgiving even now for the fact that you have not been abandoned to hell, and therefore there's great hope for the days ahead. Great hope. Days of usefulness in His kingdom still, even though you may have fallen very, very greatly. What a good God He is. What a merciful God He is. What a forgiving God He is. So it is, He comes to that great statement in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. At this point, Jonah again is yielding to God's will in confronting the Ninevites. And his reticence to go to them in the first place is due to the fact, and he tells us this in 4:2, that he didn't want God to be merciful to them and to save them. He said, I ran from you because I knew you're a merciful God. And if I went and preached to them, you'd probably relent. And of course, in the process of relenting, he'd lose his job. And people he hated would be saved. Well, that's a lose-lose situation. Except that God would be glorified. That's the win. Souls would be saved. That's the win. Remember that portion we had read in Deuteronomy at the beginning about the prophet. It's only to be listened to if his word comes to pass. So if he goes and he preaches to the Ninevites that God's going to destroy them in 40 days, but then God has mercy on them, his word won't come to pass. He can't go back to Israel and say, I'm God's prophet. They're going to say, no, you're not. You told 120,000 of our enemies that God was going to destroy them, and God didn't destroy them. You're a liar. And Jonah is willing to say, you know what? I don't care anymore. Something else is more important than whether or not I'm looked at as a prophet. His entire life and self-image and purpose are going to be gone. He'll lose all credibility with his own people. And add to this that they are Israel's enemy. They are pagan persecutors. And he really doesn't want God to be good to them. But the end of his prayer shows that he relents from trying to stop the Lord's arm and confesses that salvation isn't his to either bestow or prevent, but it belongs to the Lord, and it's right that the Lord bestows it on whomever he sees fit. Our desires for or against, notwithstanding, salvation is God's to bestow upon whom he pleases. Period. It belongs to him alone, and he's free to give it or withhold it according to his own wishes. God's free to extend mercy to any and all as he sees fit. It is his divine prerogative. But I, like you, at times bristle at the thought that mercy might be extended to some people that I've come to hate or fear. Just like Jonah in that regard. Maybe you are too. It's possible for all of us. I need to step aside and give you one more thing, though, out of this before I move on to the last two. You need to see the anti-typology with Jesus. Look at the contrast. Jonah wants no part of rescuing his enemies, while Jesus willingly comes to rescue his enemies. He doesn't have to be convinced. Jonah flees from what is uncomfortable and distasteful, while, as we were discussing in Sunday school this morning, Jesus willingly drinks the Father's cup and takes up the worst punishment for the worst of sinners. Jonah has no compassion on the 100,000 people, lost people there in Nineveh. Jesus has compassion on unnumbered multitudes more. Jonah faces rejection, but Jesus faces actual death. Nineveh was hundreds of miles from the shore of the Mediterranean. No one from Nineveh could have witnessed the spectacle of him being puked up on the beach. His preaching alone would have to suffice. And as a matter of fact, the text is fascinating in chapter 3 because it says that when the people heard all of this, it says, they believed God, not they believed Jonah. Wow. His preaching alone would have to suffice, and it did. God wasn't going to give him any miracles. This was a massive city. Walking through all of its districts would take about 3 days. It's not the idea that it was so wide that it would take 3 days to cross it, but that to get through the city and get the message to every district was going to take a long period of time, and he does it. That leads us to our seventh lesson. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. This is a pagan. This is a rank pagan. This is like the head of ISIS. And he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Jonah's message didn't say they could turn and God would relent. He just said, you're going to be overthrown. And they're left with the question, is there anything we can do? And so they do what they have at their fingertips. We're going to show our grief over this, and we're going to repent of our sins. And someone else mentions in this, by the way, that God didn't relent because of their fasting and being in sackcloth and ashes, but because of what they did in verse 8. They turned away from their wicked ways. True repentance is more than saying, I'm sorry. Now, I know that's past for repentance in our generation, but it isn't biblical repentance. God didn't turn because they said, I'm sorry. Verse 10 says it. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. No, repentance requires turning from our sin. One writer said, brethren, it is not written of the men of Nineveh that God saw their sackcloth and fasting, but that God saw what they did and how they had turned back from their evil ways. Now, again, this is a very powerful lesson for us to grasp, because we're so used to, you know, I want to say, I remember years ago watching an interview with Tim Conway. Anybody here old enough to remember Tim Conway? Sure. Okay. A few of you. All right. Tim Conway was a comedian, and he was backing out. He was in a shopping plaza as he was driving down looking for a parking space. A woman backed out, and she crunched into his car, the left front fender. And so he gets out of his car, and she starts to put her car in drive and drive away. And he stops. He starts yelling, and he hits the side of her car and says, what are you doing? You're leaving. And she said, well, I said, I'm sorry. And he said, no, you crashed into my car. We need a policeman to come. We need. And she goes, look, I said, I'm sorry. I'm not perfect. I admit it. I ran into your car. See you later. Well, he finally got on the hood of her car and jumped up and down on it until it caved in to get her to stop until the police could finally come. Now, that's not a good reaction, obviously, but especially for a comedian. But anyway, we're like that in our society today. Somebody just says, well, I'm sorry. That should be it, shouldn't it? No! Repentance says, I'm going to change my direction. I'm going to turn from the wickedness I'm doing. It isn't just a matter of putting on the sackcloth and sitting in the ashes and fasting and saying, oh God, I'm sorry. It's, I've got to kill this sin. It's a whole different mindset. God saw it. And he heard it. And specifically from the violence the king calls them to turn from. And they do. And that leads us to our final lesson. It's the end of the book. God had caused this plant to come up and give Jonah some shade. He built a little booth on the east side of the city and said he sat there to wait and see what God would do. He was still hoping God would wipe him out. He hadn't come around yet. As much as he had obeyed outwardly, he still wasn't where he needed to be yet. And so that plant died. It says that God caused the plant to grow up in a night, and then he appointed a worm, and the worm came and killed the plant, and it went down, and he's sitting there with the heat and the sun beating down on him in northern Iraq. Not a pleasant place, because that's where Nineveh was. And God said to Jonah, because he was really angry, do you do well to be angry for the plant? I mean, the plant made him comfortable, and he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Thank you very much. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle. What I love is that that's where Jonah stops the autobiography. He says, I want God to have the last word. I was fighting him right up until the end, but the last word is, isn't it right that he have mercy? Never underestimate God's willingness to save the lost. Never. No one is too far gone. No one is too wicked. No one has sinned so much that the atoning blood of Jesus Christ isn't sufficient for that sin. I love Tim Keller's quote, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." That's where the believer lives. And if you're not a Christian here today, I want you to know you can live there too. Jesus came and died for human sin. He had pity on us. And we underestimate his willingness to save the lost. I mentioned earlier this entire book had to be autobiographical because of the incidents that are recorded in it. The only person who would know about them is Jonah. I mean, once he was inside the belly of the whale, nobody had a camera. Nobody was writing down the facts. He's telling you all the way through this book how rotten his own heart is, how wicked he is, how much he had failed his God, and how forgiving and gracious God was to him. And in the context of, oh, how forgiving and gracious he's willing to be, even to these wicked Assyrians. The book ends with God's statement of the principle of his mercy and how it's only right that he extends it to the fallen sons of Adam wherever they may be found, not just in Israel. So Jonah wants us to learn what he learned. Yes, the Assyrians were barbarians in every sense of the word. Yes, they committed unspeakable atrocities. Yes, they even ravaged Jonah's own people. But they were human beings, souls created in the image of God, and they were not to be thrown away like last week's newspaper. And yes, Jonah was God's man, but in a very rebellious state. And he had legitimate concerns, but was responding sinfully to the danger and detriment of others around him. He showed almost nothing of God's goodness. And he needed the same degree of mercy and grace that he wanted to deny the Assyrians in order to serve God. You see, Christian, we never move beyond needing the mercy and the grace of God. We never move past the gospel. That we might begin where he ended, with his sin exposed, but in the light of the blinding glory of God's mercy and grace upon sinners. Those sinners both yet to hear and respond to the gospel, and those who know it but yet allow sin to reign in them to some terrifying extent. So the end of the book is this: it is restoration for fallen saints, and it is salvation for lost sinners. And this is all wrapped up in the purpose and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is astounding. Don't pass up this little book of Jonah. Go back and revisit it sometime. 4 short chapters. You can read it in 10 minutes. And have your heart moved. Maybe if you're in rebellion, have it restored. Maybe if you're not a Christian, you can have it transformed. But this is the wonder of the saving grace of our God, and it is a wonder to behold. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word, for its astounding address to our souls in all conditions. There may be some here this morning who have never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They are like these Assyrians. Oh, they maybe haven't been so brutal and warlike, but they've never walked with you. And they stand under your judgment. That pronouncement of 40 days hovers over their heads this very day. Matter of fact, they're here today because there is a time set when there will be mercy no more. And may they hear it today and cry out to you and repent of their sin. And as they flee to you, know that you love to forgive and show mercy, and that you will cause them to be born again by the Spirit of Christ. And there may be brothers or sisters here today, Father, that, oh, outwardly they appear to be Christians, but inwardly they have been resisting you. You've been dealing with them over particular sins, and they've been fleeing from your face for a long time. And I pray that today, that this very church will be the belly of the whale for them. That it's here today that they'll relent and cry out to you and give thanks that you've not written them off and begin to put their lives back in proper motion, and then they will behold a mercy and a grace that they never dreamed was possible, and that their days of serving you are yet ahead. Lord, we pray these things because of your great grace, and in the name of our precious Savior Jesus. Amen.